we're happy to see an old year go. We're relieved that it's over for a lot of reasons. Well, this year as a congregation, we are approaching the end of our congregational readings where we have focused on Jesus. Nothing unique about this in that we're always studying about Christ, talking about Him, but we've had an extra concentrated effort in looking at the Gospels and the different things that we've done this year. And a year ago, when I was contemplating what we were going to do this year, I knew this is something we needed to do. And that is to finish the year in the last three sermons with the part of Jesus' time on earth that was of utmost importance. And to try to put ourselves in those moments and relive those moments with the apostles and the other disciples and to retell the story, the greatest story. And so after looking at the trials of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, now we turn to the third day after His death. But that third day after His death, which we would call the first day of the week, was preceded by a very dark and foggy Sabbath. I'm not talking about the weather. We don't know from the biblical record what the weather was. Because there is nothing that creates more confusion or more fog, and nothing that creates more sadness than having your expectations dashed to pieces. And on that day after His death, the disciples were grappling with dashed expectations. Matter of fact, on the third day, as we'll see later, one of His disciples summed up what their mood and thoughts had been when he said to Jesus, not knowing that it was Jesus, "We had hoped that it was He who would redeem Israel." We had hoped. Even the most faithful disciples of Jesus on that Sabbath after His crucifixion and on that early morning after that Sabbath, they were struggling to still believe He was the Christ. And there had been other disciples more on the periphery who had completely dismissed Him as the Messiah and called for His crucifixion that day that Pilate sentenced Him. So they were in a fog. And they were sad. Mark tells us that even early on that third day that the disciples mourned and wept. They were still crying over Him. And no wonder their expectations had been dashed, because by that third day, they still thought His body was cold and in that tomb. Well, speaking of that tomb, early on that day, there's a group of women who go there at first light. According to the biblical record, they're roughly the same women who were present at His crucifixion. There was Mary Magdalene, who appears very strong in these last chapters of the Gospels, though nothing really is said of her earlier except that Jesus had cast demons out of her. In other words, Jesus had delivered her from great oppression. She appears to be sort of the leader of this female pack. There was also Mary, the mother of one of the apostles, James the Less. There was Salome. There was Joanna and a couple of others that are unnamed. And these women were going to show their loving devotion to Jesus by going to the tomb and to anoint His body with spices and ointments. As we said last week, this was a practice in ancient times. they did not embalm, and with stone tombs that they could enter, what would happen in the days after somebody died, or even weeks, they would continue to anoint the body with spices and ointments to mask the stench of the decay. So they were going to do that, which is not a pleasant task. But we've all seen a team of women descend on something. Whether it's a messy kitchen, whether it's a sick child. You're talking about a tornado. A team of women can descend on an issue, on a problem, and they can square it away. And here are these women at first light are the ones who go to the tomb first. Because the Sabbath day they were resting. This was the first opportunity to follow up on his burial. And these same women who had been there loyal at the cross to witness his excruciating experience now have the heart and the stomach to continue to serve and honor him. They fully expected to go to the tomb and find his body. But they had a question as they made their way to the tomb. Who's going to roll away the stone? A stone that would cover up an opening where you could carry a dead body through would be a stone that not one or two men could move, let alone even a handful of women. So they wondered, who are we going to get to move the stone? But that wouldn't be a problem. Because before they arrived, as they were making their way to the tomb, an angel of the Lord descended. And the earth quaked, and he rolled the stone from the entrance. And the Roman soldiers who had been tasked with guarding that tomb were overwhelmed and fainted. It's collapsed. And as we're putting all the gospel records together in an orderly narrative, the evidence is that they departed. They scattered from that tomb after experiencing such an event. So when Mary Magdalene and Mary and Salome and Joanna and the others arrived at the tomb, the stone was rolled away. And Mary Magdalene looked in the tomb and it was empty. These tombs typically could contain several dead bodies. They were usually family tombs. This one, we're told in the gospel text, was a new one. No one had been put in it. So they only expected to see one body in there. And when they looked in, they saw nobody in there. Nobody, watch this, nobody had as their initial response to the things they were seeing and hearing that day, no one had as their initial response, oh, he's resurrected. Nobody thought that. Mary sees that the tomb is empty, and she runs to the two people that she knew would want to know this, Peter and John. She specifically ran to them, we're told. They dashed to the tomb. And John was faster. He got there first and stopped at the entrance. Peter followed soon on his heels, and Peter dashed into the tomb and looked. And there they saw the wrappings, the linen wrappings that Nicodemus and Joseph had used to wrap Jesus' body at his burial. They saw the wrappings loose and lying there. And they saw the head shroud, the face covering, folded, or some translations say rolled and off to itself, like neatly tucked away. But they saw no Jesus. John wrote of this moment, and he said, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And we're told that Peter and John go home. And these women who came with a job to do, and now they no longer have a job to do, they're lost. And more than that, because of what Jesus meant to them, they're distraught. Because this one they love, his body has been disturbed. His tomb has been disturbed. That would disturb any of us regarding a loved one who's been buried. They're perplexed and they're troubled about this. But their faithfulness over the last several days is rewarded. And they're the first ones who get the official confirmation. The angel that had rolled the tomb open appeared in a bright light and declared to them what happened. Do not be afraid. See, they were so afraid of what was happening. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Mary thought that somebody had taken the body. That's why she told Peter and John, they've taken the Lord's body, don't know where they've laid him. Their initial response was, somebody has moved the dead body. Now they're told the truth. He's not here because he has risen. And he invited them to look into the tomb, and they do. And when they look into the tomb, then they see two angels. And they ask the women a question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. I want you to watch that in this narrative, that there's a lot of repetition. And that's on purpose. Because these people have to be told this over and over and over and over. Because it's hard to believe the unbelievable. There's nothing in the gospel accounts, really nothing at all about Jesus, that would indicate that who he was and what he did and what happened to him is something that's just easy to accept. But that's the power of it. It's because it is so stupendous that when you see the evidence and you believe, that's how powerful it is. These two angels remind these women that Jesus had said to them that he would be delivered, he would be crucified, and he would rise the third day. And they tell the women, go, watch this, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you. Yeah, Peter, the one who had denied him the night he was arrested. But there are going to be a lot of things happen before he meets them in Galilee. At some point, Mary Magdalene is standing at the tomb entrance and she is really distraught. And she peers back into the tomb. And those two angels are sitting there where Jesus' body had been placed. Almost like on purpose. See, he's not here. We're sitting here. And they ask a question. Woman, why are you weeping? Well, she gives a response. She says, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You see, she still is thinking that someone has taken the body. They all were thinking that initially. And then we're told that Mary comes out of the tomb, Mary Magdalene. She exits the tomb, and she's standing outside, and this tomb is in a garden. You know, it's much like what we do with cemeteries today. We keep them very nice and pristine and clean and cut back. And there was a garden there. And she heard a voice that asked her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? It's unclear whether she was so distraught, she was not looking at this person, or that there was some kind of barrier that prevented her from really seeing who this was in the early morning hours. But the text tells us that she thought it was the gardener, that the person who came and tended this garden around the tomb, that he was there and he's asking her, why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? And she said, and according to the text, she's not looking at him. Because the next thing she's going to say, she's going to have to turn toward this person. She's not even looking at him. And she says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And then she hears through that morning air one word. And she's the first human being who hears him speak on that day. She hears the word Mary. Now, if there is someone that you were incredibly close to, and they said your name thousands upon thousands of times, you know that voice, don't you? I can hear my father call my name in my head. I can hear it just exactly the way he said my name. Exactly. And when she heard Mary, whether because of just that sound or now it's time for him to reveal himself, she knew who it was. And she says, Rabboni, which is the local dialect for teacher. And evidently, in a very natural way, she grabs a hold of him because he says to her, do not cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. That's for another time for a Bible study. Where did Jesus go? He hadn't gone to heaven. But he tells her he's going to ascend to his God and their God and my Father and your Father. And he says, go and tell the disciples that I'm going to ascend. And she goes. We're told in other Gospels that the other women, as they leave the tomb, because they've been told by the angels, go tell the disciples he's risen, that as they go to tell other disciples, because there are pockets of disciples all across the city and outside the city, in addition to the 12 apostles or 11 apostles, and as they're going to tell disciples, these other women like Joanna and Salome and Mary, the mother of James the Less, Jesus appears to them and says, go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. And when Mary burst in to tell the disciples, evidently including some of the apostles, she burst in with the first human witness of the resurrection. And she says, I have seen the Lord. But what she had to say and what the other women had to say when they made it back to the disciples to tell them that the Lord has risen, they got the message from the angel, and that they had been witness to Jesus himself being alive, the rest of the disciples didn't believe him. Matter of fact, we're told that it seemed to them like an idle tale. Of course it would. People don't come back to life after dying, especially regarding what Jesus' body went through. How could he be walking and talking? So it seemed like an idle tale. We're told in one gospel that Peter went to the tomb. Is that the reference to him and John going to the tomb? It appears as though that's a second time that he runs to the tomb and finds it empty. And we have evidence, though it's limited, according to something that's said in Luke 24 and something that's said by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that somewhere on that day of resurrection, that somewhere in these early hours of him appearing to people, that he appeared to Simon Peter. Gospels don't record the details of that interaction. But while the disciples are getting the news that he is alive, something else is happening in Jerusalem. Those soldiers that ran from the tomb, those Roman soldiers, they ran right to the Jewish leaders. They ran right to the chief priests, the ones who had brought the charges and orchestrated Jesus' execution. And they told them what they saw. And the religious leaders gave them a sum of money and told them, tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And they also tell him, if this comes to the governor's ears, Pilate's ears, their big boss, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Because he is a Roman soldier, if you were tasked with guarding something, and that prisoner or that facility or that body was taken away, the punishment was severe. You could even be executed for it. Now, how much sense does that make? I know what happened because it happened while I was asleep. Okay, I don't do it often, but I can't resist this one. Now, I have to be honest, in recent years, I've been snoring. Okay. And we're trying to make adjustments. In the early years of our marriage, it wasn't me. It was my wife. And one time we were talking to my dad about snoring, because he was a big snorer, and Lori was saying, I don't think I snore. I don't snore. And my dad laughed and said, you're like those soldiers who guarded the tomb. You think you know what's going on while you're asleep. I mean, you don't know you're snoring when you're snoring. Although if it's really bad, you'll wake yourself up. I've done that. How can you know what's... And she doesn't snore anymore. Okay. You know that. How do you know what's happening when you're asleep? This is so... You're talking about something unbelievable. This is ridiculous. But the chief priests are trying to bottle this, cap it up, prevent this from spreading. It won't work. In a matter of weeks, they'll be facing a hurricane that they can't control. We're also told that as the day went on, that there was another occasion when Jesus appears, as he appears to with Mary Magdalene initially at the garden tomb, that he appears to two other disciples and in a way that they can't recognize him, that he is disguised. One of these disciples was named Cleopas. The other one's unnamed. And they were walking from Jerusalem to Bethany. We studied this last... Earlier this year, when we studied the geography of the New Testament, during the Passover feast, so many people poured into Jerusalem. Jerusalem could not contain them. And much like a big sporting event in a city, sometimes the people who come to that big event, they've got to stay in the outskirts in a hotel or something like that, or an Airbnb. People spread out and stayed in places all around Jerusalem. It appears that Jesus did that. So two of these disciples at the end of that first day of the week are walking out of Jerusalem. They're going to a village named Emmaus. It's a few miles. Emmaus is a few miles away from Jerusalem. And as they're walking, Jesus walked up and started walking with them. But they don't know who he is. And they're talking. And of course, you know what they're talking about. And Jesus asks, as he's overhearing their conversation, he inquired of what they were about they were talking. And Cleopas stood still, we're told in the text. He stopped. They're walking and he stops and he looks at Jesus, who he doesn't know who he is. He looks at him sadly. He stopped his travel and looked at this person and said, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" It was the buzz of Jerusalem, that Passover. It was a momentous thing, and everybody knew about it and was talking about it. And so they tell him that this Jesus was mighty in deeds, but our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be crucified, to be condemned to death. And that's when Cleopas says, "But we had hoped that it was he who would redeem Israel." And he says that, well, there were some women who went to the tomb and they claimed they've seen a vision of the angels. And some of our number went and found the tomb empty. And they've not accepted the testimony of the women that Jesus was alive. And they're like, "We're hearing these rumors, but..." And Jesus tells them, in a rebuking fashion, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then he began to expound to them from the Hebrew scriptures, the prophecies, about who the Christ would be and what would happen to him, and that he would die and suffer and be raised from the dead. And he has them mesmerized. And they come to where they're staying, and this person was going to travel on, and they say, "No, go stay with us. It's late in the day. Come in and stay with us." And so he goes in some dwelling with them, and they set at a table and they bring out food to eat. And this person takes the bread and breaks it and hands it to them. And then it's uncovered to Cleopas and his buddy. It's Jesus. And then Jesus disappears. And they're stunned. And they say to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us?" It's as if the scales dropped and they saw that, yes, the ancient scriptures had predicted that the Christ would suffer and be raised from the dead. Now they see that and they see the risen Lord. And so, though it was late in the evening, they go back to Jerusalem. They go back and they find the disciples in Jerusalem and they find the 11 apostles. And they report to them what they saw and what they heard, and they testify that Jesus has risen. And when they go to him, they find these apostles huddled behind a locked door because they were afraid. They were the ones who had traveled with Jesus and been seen with Jesus and been his lieutenants for 3 years, and as Peter demonstrated the night that Jesus was arrested in his fear of being identified with Jesus, they are fearful because of the leadership of the Jews, and they are hiding behind a locked door that first day of the week in the evening. And these two disciples who had made their way to Emmaus and now back were telling them that they too have seen the Lord. Shortly after that testimony, Jesus appears to the apostles. Now the apostles witness what the people had been witnessing off and on during the day. He's alive. It was an incredible reunion, you think about it. Think about how heavy their hearts were in John 14 and 15, 16 and 17 when they knew he was going away and they were so troubled about it. And now they're reunited with him. And the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you." But we're told in the gospel text that they were scared and they were frightened of this. They were startled by this. And he rebuked them for not believing the disciples who had earlier in the day testified that he was alive. But he's going to give them an opportunity. And he says, "See my hands and feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see." When Jesus resurrected, his body that had been crucified came back to life. And Luke 24, 41 makes such a fascinating statement about this moment. Luke writes, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling," they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. So have you ever gotten news that was really great news? And you're like, wow, and you're excited about it, and you say, I can't believe this. So you're having the emotion at the moment that you comprehend what has happened, but yet you're still questioning, I can't believe this has happened. Sometimes it's a sad news. Oh, I can't believe this has happened. And you're saddened, and you just can't accept it. But this is, they couldn't believe for joy and marveling. They were rejoicing that he was alive, but they still were struggling to accept it, though he stood right in front of them and they could see the scars. It took several events. It took several declarations to people that day to convince them that he's finally alive. It's one of the reasons why these accounts are so authentic. We don't have records of these followers of Jesus who, when he resurrects, and they're like, "Oh yeah, we've been waiting for you. We knew you were going to resurrect. You told us you would." And of course, there are some statements in the Old Testament, and we got it. We were waiting for this. We're right with you. No, none of them. The fact that they struggled to believe it, even though now they're being hit right in the nose with it, shows us that they were having an authentic reaction. And it adds to the credibility of the accounts. You see, they were reluctant and resistant to the idea that he was going to die. And now they're reluctant to believe that he's alive. And so, Jesus always understands these men. And he asks, "Do you have something to eat?" Of the most bizarre times to ask for something to eat. It was not because he's hungry. He's going to show them that he's not some kind of apparition. He's not some kind of spirit being. And they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he eats it in front of them. He consumes it in his body. So they know he's real. They see him eat a piece of fish. And then he does for them what he did to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 45 tells us, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" He shows them that the Holy Scriptures all along, in the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets, all of them had pointed to the Christ coming and suffering and dying and resurrecting. And then as they're just now grasping all this, he begins to speak of their mission and begins to tell them that they're going to take this message. This message that was first found in the ancient prophets of the Old Testament. And they're going to tell his story. They're going to pass on His teaching and declare to the world that according to the plan of God, He was crucified and that He resurrected, and now He's Lord and Savior. But there was one apostle who wasn't there. His name was Didymus, or Thomas. And we're too hard on Thomas. I'd say 99.9% of us would have been there, would have had the same posture. He wasn't in that upper room when Jesus appears to them behind locked doors. And when Jesus leaves, He finally rejoins the apostles. We don't know why He was not there. And He tells them, unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into His side, I will never believe. Thomas just has the same posture that everybody else has had. When they first hear that He's alive from other people, they don't believe it. Nor does Thomas. But Jesus revisits these apostles 8 days later when Thomas is there. And when He appears and Thomas sees Him, He doesn't chide Thomas. He invites him. He says, place your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas did. And Thomas exclaims, not in some kind of flippant, shallow way, not in some kind of just blasphemous way that people say Lord and God in some kind of stressful moment, but no, in a statement of identifying who Jesus was and knowing that that's His identity, because what He's seeing right in front of His own eyes, He exclaims in worshipful praise, my Lord and my God. So now the 11 apostles have seen Him. Jesus, when He first began to appear around the tomb to the women, indicated that He had a plan to meet His disciples in Galilee. Not necessarily at that moment, because they're all struggling to believe He's even alive. How would they go to Galilee to meet Him if they don't even believe He's alive? They think He's still dead somewhere around Jerusalem. But now they're ready to follow His orders and meet Him in Galilee. And at some latter time, some days later, He begins to appear to them in Galilee. One notable episode was when some of the apostles and some other disciples were fishing, and Jesus appeared on the seashore of Galilee, called the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. And at first they don't recognize who He is, and then they do, and then they join Him on the beach of the sea for a breakfast of fish. And this is when Jesus asks Peter if he loved him. 3 times. And Peter made the commitment, and Jesus gives him His instructions for showing His love. Feed my sheep. But also, Jesus begins to appear in Jerusalem because He tells the apostles, I want you to remain in Jerusalem. And so they go from Jerusalem, the first day of the resurrection, where they're getting the news and it's sinking in, and they're finally seeing Him, and some latter time they're up in Galilee with Him and He's appearing, and then they make their way back to Jerusalem and He reappears. Acts 1 tells us, as you can see there, that over a period of 40 days, there were several appearances that He made to the apostles and the disciples in general, including at one moment, and we don't know where this is at, whether it's around Jerusalem or Galilee, He appeared to over 500 of His disciples at one time. But His last appearance was at Bethany. which is that little community outside of Jerusalem, the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, his dear friends. And there he made his last appearance. And there he instructs them once again to take his message to the world and take his story to all nations. And that this would start in just a matter of days when they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit there in Jerusalem. A reference to Acts 2 and Pentecost. And then before their eyes, they see him for the last time. He ascends finally back to the Father. And they're so stunned by that, they've got to have help. And Acts 1 accounts for what happened next, and that angels appeared and confirmed to them, he's coming back. Just as you saw him ascend, he's going to descend. And then they go and they wait until they're guided by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost to begin to preach the gospel. Jesus' resurrection appearances, they're fascinating for what they are, and it's fascinating what they're not. He appears in several occasions to several different people, but this is not how we would script it. It's not what we would expect. He does not have a parade through the middle of Jerusalem saying, here I am. You killed me, but I am the Christ. I mean, wouldn't that be something you and I would do? You know, he appears to Mary Magdalene and those handful of women and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I mean, come on. Who would you appear to? Wouldn't you love on that first day of the week to make your way to Caiaphas' headquarters? And as Caiaphas' back is to you, maybe working on some documents, just peck him on the shoulder. Wouldn't that be something like we would think how it ought to be done? Or that on that first day of the week, that Pilate's eyes are just opening up to a new morning, and maybe he hadn't slept so well, you know, the last couple of nights. But he's opening up his eyes and he sees some figure standing in the corner of his room. And then the person steps forward and it's Jesus, sort of like a Boo Radley deal. And that's how we would script it, right? It's not how God does it. But God doesn't do anything the way we think he ought to do it. And so this is not a matter of, well, I will believe this if this happens this way and this happens that way. You're not going to get that. We're going to get what evidence God gives us. And then we have to decide. His appearance was for believers and for those who would believe. It was sufficient. Multiple people on multiple occasions in different settings at different times. It was sufficient, but limited. It's only so much. And thus his statement to Thomas, after Thomas exclaims who he is, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. The resurrection was the final act confirming the identity of Jesus. That he was, for sure, once and for all, the Christ, the Son of God. It's the seal of the evidence. And you see that in the preaching of the book of Acts and the writings of the letters. And we stated last time that the death of Jesus was completely unique because when Jesus died, he was the pure, innocent, sinless Lamb of God. Everybody else who's ever died has not been sinless as an adult. But there's something else very unique about Jesus' death. He didn't stay dead. He had predicted that he would be crucified. And he also predicted that he would resurrect. And both his predicted crucifixion and predicted resurrection is a proof of divine love and a divine plan. And consider the experience of the apostles, the other disciples too. The emotional experience. In a matter of days, they were troubled because they knew something was about to happen. But they could never envision that he would be taken and manhandled and knocked around and humiliated and bloodied and then crucified for the whole world to mock. They never thought that was going to happen to what they thought was the Messiah, who they thought was the Christ. And then he's taken and they scatter. And he's crucified brutally. And they're scared and they're huddled together and they're awash with uncertainty. And then they hear he's alive by people typically who are believable. And then they witness that he is alive. No wonder Jesus said the night he was betrayed, when the last hours with his apostles, he said, "So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you." And in that same chapter, just a few moments later, Jesus said to them in verse 33, "In the world, you have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world." Boy, did he overcome. It is clear that though Jesus' age was characterized by a heightened messianic expectation, and many people among the Jewish people thought he was the Messiah at some point, the way it all unfolded, the vast majority of them had given up on that. He was not the kind of conqueror and deliverer they wanted. He spoke of repenting rather than sticking it to the Romans. He spoke of transforming your hearts and your lives rather than transform economic and tax policies that they wanted. He spoke of submitting to the will of God and loving your neighbor, and on top of that, loving your enemy, rather than tossing the Roman authorities and their legions into the Mediterranean Sea and out of Judea and Galilee. He didn't speak of those kinds of things. They missed it. And they missed the greatest conqueror and deliverer ever. Because by dying on that cross, by submitting his body to that punishment, because he was innocent and sinless, that sacrifice on the cross makes it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins, to be freed from the guilt and burden of our sins, and to have a path where we walk with him and live without sin. That's the greatest deliverer there's ever been. And conqueror? Jesus didn't settle for conquering armies. He conquered the very enemy that is behind every fierce army, death. He conquered the enemy that is the enemy of all enemies, death. He resurrected and defeated death. Death could not hold him. And no wonder he'd promise all through his teaching, "I give life. I give eternal life." Jesus will give us victory over the greatest enemy, death. He's the greatest deliverer and conqueror there's ever been. And he did it with a body. A body like this. God is spirit. Humans have a soul. But our existence is contained in a body. And God, in order to help us, to save us, took on a body. And He was born among us. He lived among us. And He taught among us. And He worked among us. And He served us. And then He allowed that body to be sacrificed, though He was sinless. And then on the third day, He took that body and brought it back to life, so that with bodily evidence, He could prove that He was the Lord and the Christ. He is the King, because He demonstrated His love for us by sacrificing that body. He is the King because He demonstrated His universal and divine authority and power by bringing that dead body back to life and saying to people, "Here I am, look at me." The one dead is alive. And He did it all in a body. Because that's all we know. Is life in a body. And what Jesus has done is that He sacrificed that body to bring forgiveness to us for the sins we've done in this body. And Christ resurrected in that body to give us the hope, the assurance, the guarantee that though our bodies get sick and they get injured and they age and they start declining, that even death won't defeat us. He did all that and showed all that in His body. The body of Jesus, the crucified body, the resurrected body. And He wants us to remember that body. And we're going to do that together as we commune with Him in the supper.
It's one of those appearances of Jesus after He had resurrected, and He is speaking to His apostles about their mission.
Jesus says to them in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Who would ever give such an order? Go to all the nations of the world. Go to everybody. And tell them about me. And make them a follower of me. Have them baptized in my name. We know from latter New Testament teachings what the baptism does. It connects one to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a timeless, universal way to connect to the salvation of Jesus. And then teach them to observe all that I've taught you. Have everybody in the world turn to me for salvation and do everything I tell them to do. Who would do that? There's actually only one who's done it. Because there's only one who was sacrificed for you. People make sacrifices for others, and there have been some people who have made a sacrifice of their life to protect someone or something like that, but not like this. To be sacrificed in the most extensive way to pay for all the terrible things you've done. And there's only one who after being sacrificed, who came back to life. There's only one. So why would one be his disciple, which means learner and follower? It's because only in Jesus the Christ is there salvation and life that only comes by his death and his resurrection. So these 2,000 years later, this story is still there that we can learn and see and know and experience. And this story is there as a call, even though we've not seen, to believe. In any hour of the day or night, you can become his disciple by being baptized in his name and to begin to follow his will. But it's also a good opportunity now if you need to do that. And if so, won't you let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.